Before we moved to the city the year I turned 12, my family lived in a small farm town in northern New York near the Canadian border. We lived way out on a little country road in a home my father built by himself. He and a bunch of friends poured the concrete that became our basement. And into that basement, before the first floor went in, my father installed a great big cast iron wood-burning furnace because he planned to heat the house primarily with wood. Every floor beam in that house and every light fixture was carefully chosen by my father, who felt he was building his dream house, the place he intended to raise my brother and me, the place he and my mom would grow old together. My father selected the lot we lived on, 12 acres of thickly wooded land, maple, birch, oak trees, surrounded by small family dairy farms. He chose it because he wanted us to grow up close to the land. And so we did. Every summer, we picked wild raspberries and made pies and preserves. We swam in the Racket River. We climbed trees and built forts. And on all of these adventures, we were accompanied by our family dog, Maddie, a black lab mix with big, sweet brown eyes. She was my mom's dog, really, but she was beloved by all of us. Every summer weekend, when my dad was home from work, we'd pile into his tractor with him, pulling a trailer behind us, and we'd head off into the woods to cut trees for that pot-bellied furnace in the basement. These were the only outings on which we were not allowed to bring Maddie, because it wasn't safe. Too hard to keep track of the dog and the direction of falling trees all at the same time. One year early in the fall, when my brother and I were back in school, my dad took a week off work just to cut wood because our supply for the winter wasn't quite where it needed to be. One afternoon that week, when we arrived home from school, we found my dad in the kitchen with his head in his hands. The unthinkable had happened. Our dog, Maddie, had slipped out of the house without my dad even knowing it and had followed him down into the woods. There my dad was, just working along, totally unaware that she was there. He made his two deep cuts in the tree and pushed. And just as the tree began to fall, he looked ahead to the place where it would land, and there was Maddie, all curled up, asleep, right in its path. He yelled, hoping that she would startle and jump one way or the other, but she just stood and looked up at him with those big, sweet brown eyes. And that was that. Now, I'd seen caterpillars die before that, and mice that the cat had killed. But this was the first time I experienced real grief. The first time I had to come face to face with the finality of death. For days, my brother and I wandered around in a fog. How can she be gone, we thought. She was just here, licking our face and running out to the school bus with us. No matter how many times we replayed what happened, and vowed we'd never go out into the woods again without checking she wasn't with us. No matter how many times we said, if only he'd noticed her just before it happened, if only she'd stepped just a few inches this way or that way. No matter what, there was no changing the final outcome. Maddie was dead, and it was utterly irreversible. As I grew up, of course, came more lessons about things that are irreversible. There was that time I joined a group of girls in bullying another girl we used to call our friend. I shocked myself by how mean I could be to another human being. Later, I wished I could unsay all those things I had said, but I couldn't. The damage was already done. Then there was that occasional test I simply chose not to study for. That boyfriend I wish I'd never met. We all have moments we wish we could erase or could have avoided altogether. If only we'd turn right that night of the accident instead of left. If only we hadn't taken our spouse so much for granted. If only we'd never let our drinking get so out of control. I imagine Mary outside Jesus' tomb that morning, rehashing the events of the previous days, wishing she and all those early disciples could have done something, anything, to prevent the utter violence that had just been visited upon their Lord, wishing there was some way to dial back their own complicity in it, their quickness to run away at the first sign of trouble, leaving him to face his torturers alone. Maybe this is why she wept, because she couldn't believe all that they had done and left undone. John's gospel says that at least one of the other disciples who saw the empty tomb that morning alongside Mary saw and believed right away. We don't know what he believed exactly, because John's gospel is quick to add that the disciples did not as yet understand from the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. He did not yet understand, but clearly he also didn't just assume, as Mary did, that this was the end of the story. That if the tomb was empty, then the only thing that could have happened is that Jesus' body had been taken to another location. Stolen, maybe. Victimized yet again by somebody who couldn't even allow him a decent burial. You know, I wonder about this unnamed disciple, the one who saw and believed right away, even if he didn't quite fully understand. I wonder if maybe he was just a little quicker at connecting the dots than Mary and the other disciples, who were frozen by guilt and grief. I wonder if this unnamed disciple saw the empty tomb, the burial cloths laying there, all rolled up around nothing but air, and remembered all the other times that things hadn't been as they had seemed, when what had seemed very much like the end had not been the end at all. Like when the father of that young girl had begged Jesus to come because his daughter was dying, but they didn't make it in time, and everyone said, "She's dead. There's nothing you can do." But Jesus wasn't fazed. Calmly and confidently, he said, "She's not dead. She's merely sleeping." And then he called to her, and she got up. And then there was that woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years, the one who thought that if she could just touch the hem of his robe. He hadn't ridiculed her the way everyone else did, brushed her off. He honored her. He said, "Woman, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And those 10 lepers he'd healed. You don't recover from leprosy, you know. It's fatal. Perhaps this was the unnamed disciple's advantage, that at the critical moment outside that tomb, he remembered the way Jesus was utterly unique in the world, how he never treated anything as if it was irreversible. Even blindness wasn't irreversible to him, nor was any bodily illness, nor was self-righteousness for that matter. Nor were relationships that had been broken by betrayal. Nor was enmity between any tribe or nation or people of faith. Jesus always left the door wide open for a change of heart. He always believed in the possibility of reconciliation. So despite having seen Jesus' dead body hanging on a cross, even though he did not yet understand how, this unnamed disciple believed that death wasn't the true end of the story. You know, sometimes we look back at Scripture and think of it as primitive, as if the ancient people who authored it weren't as sophisticated as we are. But think about the literary device that's employed in this story of the unnamed disciple, this one who sees and believes, even if he doesn't fully understand. Leaving him unnamed means he could be anyone. He could be you. He could be me. Even we could come to believe that through Christ and with Christ and in Christ, nothing is irreversible. Amen.